are in your house again, thankful to be here, praising you for your abundant grace and your amazing provision to continue the process of our redemption. Thank you for the cross and the way it's changed our future, and thank you for the power of the indwelling Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And now, Lord, please come and be our teacher and bless us as we learn from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I've entitled my message, Once Upon a Time, Father Knew Something. I came across an interesting story this week in the Wall Street Journal. It's entitled, Nut Rage, Executive Gets a Year in Prison. A South Korean court on Thursday sentenced the eldest daughter of Korean Airline Company's chairman to a year in prison after finding her guilty of disrupting a flight in a case that has rekindled anger over the behavior of families that control South Korea's big conglomerates. Well, if Dr. Rubin, the psychiatrist who has written this interesting book, Every Family Needs a CEO, was deliberating on the case, I think he might have something to say not only about the 30-year-old lady's actions, but also about her father. So what happened? Well, just so happened that this young Korean woman was a key member of the board, a vice president of the company of Korean Airlines. And she was seated on a flight that was in New York City when, after having left the gate, the chief cabin attendant frustrated her. What was she frustrated over? She was frustrated over the way her macadamia nuts had been served her. And so she ordered the captain to take the airplane back to the terminal and kick the chief flight attendant off the airplane. Well, you say, as vice president of the company, you can do some things. The only problem is there is something that trumps vice presidentship, and that's called international law. And you cannot change the course of an airplane once it has left for its new destination. It's akin to hijacking. And this lady, in not dealing well with her frustration over macadamia nuts, is now facing a year in prison for altering the course of an international flight. As she says, in the end, after writing a teary, remorseful letter, I know my faults and I'm very sorry. Well, families behaving badly, it's something that impacts many people. In this case, makes it into the news. This morning, I want to take a few moments to talk about something that's in much question in America and in the Western world especially. Not everywhere, but in many places the answer is a big question mark, not an exclamation point. And what is that question? That question is the role of the father in a family. Now, I don't think anybody could have imagined 50 years ago when America was in a crisis, it was the confluence of wealth and education and rebellion. I don't think anybody could have imagined that the anti-establishment question authority movement would set its crosshairs primarily on the first person of authority in our society. For the first victim to be thoroughly knocked out by this anti-authority mentality is in many homes the father. And today we are suffering the results of the absence of an effective father in the home. It's an important thing for us to understand, because if fathering is critical to a family and families are critical to a society, and that society is built upon self-restraint and character, to have the absence of a proper father role in the home is terribly detrimental. I received some years ago, someone signed me up for this publication of Hinsdale College called Imprimis. And this month's guest presenter is Jason L. Riley, an editorial board member and senior editorial page writer at the Wall Street Journal. He happens to be an African American, and the gist of the article is an effort to ask those with liberal political agendas please not to help he and those of his ethnicity quite so much. In one segment, he says, as recently as the early 1960s, 2 out of 3 black children were raised in two-parent households. Today, more than 70% are not. And the number can reach as high as 80 or 90% in our inner cities. For decades, studies have shown that the likelihood of teen pregnancy, drug abuse, dropping out of school, and other bad social outcomes increase dramatically when fathers aren't around. One of the most comprehensive studies ever undertaken in this regard concluded that black boys without a father are 68% more likely to be incarcerated than those with a father. That overall, the most critical factor affecting the prospect of young males encountering the criminal justice system is the presence of a father at home. As political scientist James Q. Wilson said, if crime is to a significant degree caused by weak character, now listen carefully, if weak character is made more likely among children of unmarried mothers, if there are no fathers who will help raise their children, acquire jobs, and protect their neighborhoods, if boys become young men with no preparation for work, if school achievement is regarded as a sign of having sold out, if all these things are true, then the chances of reducing the crime rate among low-income blacks anytime soon is slim. What is it about a father that is so critical to a home? In his book, Every Family Needs a CEO, Reuven Bar Levin, psychiatrist, suggests several things. He says there are five distinct roles to a father. The first role is protecting and providing, but not nurturing. Now, to whatever degree you might want to mull that over, he makes a clear and distinct difference between the role of a dad and a father. There's a tremendous emphasis, it appears today, to turn the fathering role primarily into nurture. And while there is a nurturing dynamic to fathering, he suggests that the elemental beginning is protecting and providing, and nurture is not the primary dynamic. Secondly, serving as a reasonable and fair authority. Thirdly, making and enforcing rules. Fourth, serving as a representative of reality. And five, serving as a model. Now, if there's something I didn't really expect on my journey into the Scriptures, is that there is one word that seems to rise up over and over again in the spirit of prophecy and in reference to the misprioritization of the fatherly role. One word. And it's a word that we have found ourselves as a society at war with for these five decades. And that one word is authority. There is something about the loving and benign provision of this authority in the home that not only protects but encourages, not only comforts but gives strength to go forward and take up challenges. It reigns in the dynamic of feeling as the operative operating system and puts instead the power of self-control in the driver's seat. He writes in his book, So many men have grown up lacking good male models. Thus they remain boys, and as boys they become the father of the next generations. Many fathers are thus ill-equipped for their task. Intellectually and emotionally, they are not ready. They lack the necessary know-how. They also lack the guts to stand firm. This cannot usually be learned except in an apprenticeship with a good teacher who serves as a role model. And on page 39, he writes, above all, a father must be involved and loving. He must be sensitive and thoughtful and fair, consistent and firm. He must be comfortable with power and able to function as an just authority. Such a combination of qualities is not common. Now, in taking a survey of the fathers of the Bible, we can begin ticking through some that were better than others. We know that Adam is the father of the race. And we get the clear indication that Adam and Eve had a beautiful partnership in ministry. But we also understand that when Eve chose to eat from the fruit, her sin was different than the sin of Adam. She was deceived and beguiled. She was separated from her companion and seduced. The truth of the matter is, when Adam took the fruit, he was minus all those glaring liabilities. And all throughout the Scriptures, we are drug into the dynamics of sin, not by Eve, but by the father of the race, Adam. When we start processing through, I won't take a lot of time here, but we come up to Noah. Point of reference, Spirit of Prophecy makes it very clear that one of the reasons that all of those boys who took Noah's name were on the boat, primarily because of a function of the amazing unity between Noah and Mrs. Noah. As a matter of fact, the challenge of raising three sons, which has been partially my journey, not done yet, But the challenge of raising three sons in a wicked age is not easy. But if you want to succeed, unity between Mr. and Mrs. is absolutely critical. And then we find ourselves at the place that I'd like to begin this morning, which is with Abraham. But before I do, I want to grab onto this word authority again, and I want to make a point. There's a significant difference between someone who's authoritative and someone who's authoritarian. An authoritarian person allows the power of the position to go to their mind, and they refuse to have any point of check or accountability in the home. God never designed that. And at the beginning of this sermon, it's probably important for me to say that this is really one of a little sub-series inside a series, because without next week's sermon, this week's sermon could be misinterpreted. But it's important, Mrs. White says, that we're careful about this authority. It is no evidence of manliness, she writes, in the husband for him to dwell constantly upon his position as head of the family. It does not increase the respect for him to hear him quoting scripture to sustain his claims to authority. It will not make him more manly to require his wife, the mother of his children, to act upon his plans as if they were infallible. The Lord has constituted the husband, the head of the wife, to be her protector. He is the house band of the family, binding the members together, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the mystical body. Let every husband who claims to love God carefully study the requirements of God in his position. Christ's authority is exercised in wisdom, in all kindness and gentleness. So let the husbands exercise their power and imitate the great head of the church. And one more, lest anyone should be prone to a measure of gender big-headedness. She writes, your life would be much happier if you did not feel that absolute authority is invested in you because you're a husband and a father. Your practice shows that you misinterpret your position, house band. You're nervous and dictatorial and often manifest great lack of judgment, so that however you may regard your course at times, it cannot be made to appear consistent to your wife and children. When once you've taken a position, you're seldom willing to withdraw it. You are determined to carry out your plans when many times you're not pursuing the right course and should see it. What you need is more, far more of love, of forbearance, and less of determination to have your way both in word and deed. In the course you're now pursuing, instead of being a house band, you will be as a vice to compress and distress others. Hardly a glowing affirmation. So let's make a journey, if we could, through this dynamic of fatherhood, for once upon a time, Father knew something. Take your Bibles and open to the book of Genesis, chapter 16. Genesis 16. I want to start with the father of the faithful. We have Adam. We have Noah. But when it comes to reestablishing God's family dynamic on the face of the earth, he said in Genesis chapter 12, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So I'd like to begin on this journey where some of the blessings to the family began to evaporate. God had come to Abraham and made an amazing promise to him. The problem was that Sarah's estimation of the fulfillment of that promise appeared to be all too true to Abraham. Genesis 16, beginning with verse 1. I'm in the New American Standard Bible. It says, now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. I'd like to begin this morning by suggesting that Abraham is the cooperative husband. Unfortunately, he's making a decision that not only he will regret, but the pain of which will be regrettable for generations to come, even to this very day. For the children of that lineage and the children of Sarah have continued throughout the ages and the millennia to hate, despise, and wrestle with each other for a measure of control on the face of this little earth. Abraham is the cooperative husband. He is the consenting father. He makes a decision because he listened to his wife Sarah. Now, rather than relegate Sarah as a bad advice giver, we could say instead that this suggestion was one of those few in which Sarah probably shouldn't have been consented. As a matter of fact, it appears that Abraham and Sarah had a very vitalized marriage. They listened to each other. As a matter of fact, her bad advice is not much worse than his bad advice. As a matter of fact, his suggestion when going down into Egypt was, just tell part of the truth. Say that you're my sister. Of course, he was related to her in somewhat of a sisterly fashion, but that role was so significantly trumped by the marriage bond that it certainly was a measure of deceitfulness. Yes, it appears that their marriage was such that they worked as cooperating equals. And yet God, in the midst of the journey, has invested Abraham with a measure of authority. Why do people get authority? People receive authority because they have dynamics of responsibility for which God will hold them accountable. And there was an element of authority that was invested in Abraham because every family needs a CEO. But I want you to see that in the idealized relationships, it's not a two-tier dynamic of administration. There may be two people standing at the helm, but one stands in regards to God's estimation and design with a different level of authority and responsibility. It appears that Abraham should have said, no, it doesn't appear. It is absolutely unequivocally clear that Abraham should have said, Sarah, this is a bad idea. We're going to wait for God. But that's not what he did. As a matter of fact, he took Hagar not just as a form of second surrogate for children from Sarah. God's understanding was that he was taking her as a wife, which made him from that point forward a polygamist. Verse 4, he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarah said to Abraham, may the wrong done to me be upon you. Now, this is an interesting twist of fate. If you're a cooperative husband, a desire to be a wise head of the home, and all of a sudden the advice giver is now the critiquer of your decisions, you could feel some interesting emotions. And you have to read this verse saying to yourself, is Sarah right? She says, may the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. Now that's a pretty strong gauntlet to have to run. That's quite a challenge to throw down. I told you to do this, but you shouldn't have done it. And now that you've done it, it's your fault. And if we have to have a dispute over whether I'm right or wrong, let the Lord step in and say what he wants to say. In other words, Abraham, you lose, I win, and we all lost. It's an interesting moment for the family. If there was any question about it, the spirit of prophecy clears it up quite simply. God did not rebuke Sarah for the course she pursued. Abraham was reproved by the angels for distrusting God's power. As a matter of fact, reading in Patriarchs and Prophets and a few other places, what you'll find is that not only did Abraham's mistake cost he and Sarah and the rest of the world for all the consternation, but it was this mistake specifically that set up the dynamics of Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham would take his son and would go all the way to where Jerusalem exists today, to Mount Moriah, and he would almost offer him up as a sacrifice. Now, the interesting thing is that you see in Abraham's experience two different chapters. You have a chapter where Abraham is in a beautiful complementary role with his wife. They share a vitalized relational bond. There is no domination. As a matter of fact, there is mutual respect. However, God has esteemed that he is the leader and will be ultimately responsible for the decisions of the home. In those few times in a marriage where it can't be worked out together, God has designed that the emotional independence of a man be set up to protect the home from the strong sweep of feelings that can run through the bosom of a mother and a wife. Moses fell into the same similar trap, but we'll see that in just a moment. But Abraham is our first study. There is an element of emotional independence that allows a man, not distinctly from a woman, hopefully in cooperation with his wife, to make the decisions that protect the next generation and the happiness of the family. Abraham was in such a journey to where he would now know that in the future he must lean primarily in the end upon this supreme peace in his heart through his relationship with God. The time comes when Hagar decides that life is too difficult at home and she runs away. The angel shows up and sends her back. Finally, when Ishmael is about 12 or 13 years old, That's about the time that Isaac is born. At this moment in time, Sarah comes to Abraham and she says, you know what? It's time for them to leave. Moses seeks out God. Abraham seeks out God, finds indeed that this is the right advice, and though it's difficult because he loved Ishmael, and I'm sure in some measure must have loved Hagar as well, but he sends them away. And then we come to probably that most pivotal moment in the life of Abraham. When Abraham is awakened in the middle of the night saying, take your son, your only son, interesting terminology, whom you love, and take him to Moriah. Spirit of prophecy tells us that Abraham did not reveal the true intention of his journey for fear that the feelings of the mother for the son would prevent him from being able to make this journey. You see, there are moments when God has specifically designated an element of leadership that resides squarely in the bosom of the man. This dynamic of authority is connected to this weightiness of responsibility, and while it's to be a vitalized and cooperative journey where the complementariness of two different genders and temperaments make the best decisions, there is an undisputed dynamic in the Scriptures of disproportionate responsibility and thus some measure of disproportionate authority resting in the bosom of the Father. Now let's go to Moses. You remember the story? Moses has found himself, after murdering a fellow Egyptian on behalf of a fellow Jew, he has found himself in Midian. And there, after 40 years of retooling his heart, his mind, and parts of his spiritual experience, God comes and sends him back. The problem is that there is a problem in Moses' home that does not appear on the surface very readily. He's married to Zipporah, an Ethiopian. And we know that farther down the line, there's dynamics of interfamily friction with Miriam and Zipporah and Jethro, the in-law dynamics. But long before that moment, Moses is on his way back to fulfill his role. He has received the mantle of deliverer. But on the way, an angel accosts him. And that angel stood in the way, ready to execute judgment on Moses. What was the judgment about? The judgment was about the fact that from the very day there was a crisis in the family of the human race, God made a what? A promise. His promise was that someday He would send a deliverer. That deliverer would be a son. In other words, this dynamic of birth and the beauty of a redeemer in the form of a baby who would grow to be a kinsman redeemer, this dynamic of a son was built around a Hebrew rite called circumcision. The act of circumcision was a visual reminder that through the seed of Abraham, a deliverer would come. But Moses' younger son had not been circumcised. Why? Spirit of prophecy tells us very clearly. Zipporah refused. Now, Zipporah's refusal to circumcise the second boy, I'm sure there's a family story. Someday in heaven, we'll get to learn more about it. But Zipporah's refusal leads to an almost destruction of the home. When the angel appears and threatens to take Moses' life, it's not a coincidence that like the moment when Sarah can say, the Lord judge between you and me, God is not confronting Zipporah, but He isn't confronting the head of the home. It's interesting, the Spirit of Prophecy writes that Zipporah herself will take and perform the act of circumcision, which I'm sure at this time in the child's life is much less unpleasant than if he had only been 8 days old. The truth of the matter was that God dealt with the family of Moses like He dealt with the family of Abraham, like He dealt with the family of Adam. And that was when push came to shove, the CEO of the family was held responsible for the wrong or perhaps undone actions of the home. She had refused, he had yielded to the refusal of his wife to have their son circumcised. And in compliance, his wife, fearful that her husband might be slain, overcame her feelings of undue affection for her son and performed the act herself. Now I want to transition to another family. Actually, I'm going to put three families together. I'm going to put together the family of Eli, the family of Aaron, and the family of someone Mrs. White calls Brother B. Now it just turns out that all of these men were in the priestly line of work. Aaron came first. We understand that in the dynamics of these families, there were some serious problems. I call this Moses. Abraham was the cooperative husband. Moses was the compliant husband. And Eli, Aaron, and Brother B are the confused and cowardly fathers. She writes, Eli might have restrained his wicked sons. You remember, they were priests at the temple. They slept with the women there. They accosted the ones who brought their offerings and took the best pieces of the offering flesh for their own food. They were total reprobates and rebellious men who were leading the whole nation astray, and not only the whole nation, but the nations around them. Eli might have restrained his wicked sons, but he feared their displeasure. Now, there is nothing inside of a father. Jesus will grab onto the dynamic of father. If someone asks for a loaf of bread, will he give him a stone? Jesus will grab the generous spirit of a father and uses an illustration of how much he wants to give us the Holy Spirit. But I want you to understand, in the survey of fathers in the Bible, unfortunately, their mistakes are laid wide open for everyone to see. Now, we should not come ready and quick to critique. The truth of the matter is, anybody who's been a father knows how challenging it is and comes with a great deal of humility in regards to their own mistakes, let alone the mistakes of someone else. But a mistake that cannot afford to be made for a family, for a society, for a church, and for a nation is to remove those that hold benevolent authority in the home. The absence of that removal leads to the uncivilized nature of not only the homes, but the churches, the schools, and the society. And this is where we are today. But the church must be different. You understand, gentlemen, whether you're grandfathers, uncles, active parents right now, or whatever your role may be, parent in the future, that God actually expects you to walk very close with Him, just like Abraham did, so that you can exercise this authority with a humility and a benignness that makes all respect you. He feared their displeasure. He suffered them to go on in their rebellion until they were a curse to Israel. Parents are required to restrain their children. The salvation of children depends very much upon the course pursued by their parents. In their mistaken love and fondness for their children, they indulge them to their hurt. Those who love meekness, humility, and virtue should shun the society. She's talking now about Eli's kids. Now listen to this. When I read this, it really got my attention. Those who love meekness, humility, virtue, so these parents, should shun the society of the Eli families, even if it be Sabbath keepers' children. Now I want you to think about this. She's writing some pretty powerful words where she says, look, if your kids are growing up with someone else's kids, and in those families, they're practicing the Eli form of fathering, you need to understand that socializing between those two groups needs to be out of bounds. Now, nobody ought to go about that haughtily, and I don't know how you could very easily, because probably after a while, if you had to have a talk with that person's head of household or family, there's going to be some distress. Because at some point in time, some kind of explanation is important. Here's something she writes for all of us today who have emancipated children. She says, children, even after they are of age, are required to respect and look after the comforts of their parents. So we tout today the age 18 or the age of 21 as a time of emancipation. The truth of the matter is, the Bible doesn't recognize such a thing in the sense that sometimes it's practiced today. Now I want to go on just a little bit farther here to Brother B. She writes, Eli exactly represents your case. You have occasionally remonstrated with your children saying, why do you so wickedly? But you have not exercised, listen, here we go again, don't want to rub anything in. It's possible in your home that the power of the father was abused. If that's the case, may God give you the power to give forgiveness to that man. But it's very possible also that there are many listening to me today in which the authority of the father is absent. And either one is a terrible demise for the hopes of the future generations. But in this home, you've occasionally remonstrated with your children saying, why do you so wickedly? But you've not exercised your authority as a father, as a priest of the household, to command and to have your words as law in the family. Your own and also your wife's mistake and fondness for your children has led you to neglect the solemn obligation devolving upon you as parents. The injury done to the cause of God by your influence as a family in the different places where you've lived, is talking to a minister, has been greater than the good you've accomplished. You and your wife have made your children your equals. That ought to get our attention. You and your wife have made your children your equals. None of your children are too old to respect your authority and obey your commands while they have shelter under your roof. Sounds like a principle and a precept. How old were Eli's sons, she asked. They were married men, and Eli as a father and a priest was required to restrain them. She goes on to speak of their third son. She says, and this is not very pleasant to hear, she says, he is a bad boy because of your neglect. His life is a reproach to his father. You knew your duty, but you did it not. He has no convictions of truth. He knows he can have his own way and Satan controls his mind. You've made your children an excuse to keep you at home, but Brother B, the things of this world have come first. I won't spend lots of time on Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. We know that Aaron is a rather pliant person. We find that out right in the very beginning with the golden calf. Mrs. White gets much more specific. She says God specifically didn't choose Aaron to be the leader because of this pliantness. He chose Moses. Aaron's desire to have the goodwill of the people sometimes led him to commit great wrongs. The same lack of firmness for the right in his family resulted in the death of two of his sons. He had neglected his duty to train and educate them to obedience, to self-denial, and reverence for parental authority. Aaron did not see, any more than many Christian parents now see, that his misplaced love and indulgence of his children in wrong was preparing them for certain displeasure of God. His gentle remonstrance, without a firm exercise of parental restraint, and his imprudent tenderness toward his sons were cruelty in the extreme. Had Aaron stood up firmly for the right, he might have checked the evil. But instead of showing, well, this is a different scenario, instead of showing Miriam the sinfulness of her conflict, he sympathized with her and listened to her words of complaint and thus came to share her jealousy. Moses was a stronger individual for a reason. He was meek, the Bible says, and yet his authority was exercised with a benignness and yet a firmness that protected the nation. We don't have time to go through all the rest, but I want to touch on two. Well, perhaps that's enough for the rest. David. David is the compromised father. After his fall with Bathsheba, David is no longer able to summon the respectability of his sons. And it leaves him impotent when it comes to exercising authority and justice. And so Amnon is violated by a half-brother. And later on, Absalom evens the score by calling a great party and taking him out. Now you have family exile on top of rage and resentment in Absalom's heart. And later on, Absalom is so bold that he'll try to take his dad out. You talk about dysfunctional. It's all throughout the dynamics of the compromised father. When you read what she has to say about Adonijah, it basically, the Bible says, actually, that he really was never corrected. And we see the pain of these dynamics. I'd like to end on what I consider to be the New Testament's most preeminent father. And I won't take the time. I don't have the documentation in front of me, but it's there waiting for you if you'd like to find it. I want to talk about that prodigal son and his dad. You see, this father is held up in imagery and metaphor as none other than the Heavenly Father Himself. And he has two boys. Both of them are pretty self-centered, which describes the general tendency of the human race. And they received bounties from their fathers. I'm going to assume that they were taught to work because the oldest one declares when the story's just about over that he's never missed a day of work and never ever had a party for it. The truth of the matter is, there is a father who is the uncompromising father who cannot change who he is, will love his children and love his wife tenderly, but will stay true to the authority that saves a child from the uncivilized mentalities and the undeveloped godly character that comes when there is no father. As a matter of fact, this father will precipitate a crisis. Listen to me carefully. This father will precipitate a crisis in his home because he will not bend in the rules that govern the sanctuary of his house. As a matter of fact, in writing of the one who runs away, Mrs. White says he grew tired of the restraint. In other words, as a young adult, old enough to get his share of the inheritance and leave, the father was still holding his ground in that home. And the boy said, look, he's not changing, so I'm leaving. I wish I had permission, and I don't this morning, so I'm not going to go into it. But just last week, I was sitting in the home of someone who's not a Seventh-day Adventist. And they told me a story which encouraged me, and which I hope will encourage you. I was sitting there listening to these people that were probably 10 to 15 years my senior tell the story of dealing with one of their children who was erring. They're not Seventh-day Adventists. They have a background which I won't go into because it will start to tell certain parts of the story which I've not got permission to tell. But they stood firm with the child, even though he was an adult. What happened with the child? The child actually went farther into the wrong way. But then God intervened and a crisis came into the child's life. And as a result of it, through God's miraculous intervention, the child's eyes are opened. And just like that prodigal who the Scripture says came to himself. Instead of saying, my dad is the problem, all of a sudden he looked deep inside his soul and said, I'm the problem. And that father who would not, could not change because the principles he stood for were the principles of life. That father's heart was breaking and grieving for that son. He actually precipitated a crisis so that the boy could find out in shorter version where the path of his life was headed. And so from the bars to the prostitutes to the pig pen, we find a father who said, look, I do not and cannot abandon my love for the eternal Father, for my true Father. I must be true to Him so I can be true to you. And in the process, at least one of the boys was redeemed. We don't know about the one who never missed a day of work. You see, what the world needs now, and what every home needs now, is a kind and compassionate and humble Father who is yoked equally with a wonderful, confident, but respectful wife. And he must be respectful as well. But in the end, there are dynamics of this story throughout all the Scriptures where God says, the buck stops here. And when that is not understood, confusion reigns. The worst thing you can do, mamas, is cut the legs out from underneath the proper authority of your husband. And if you disagree with him, find a private place to do it. This is how Sarah honored her husband, Abraham. When it comes to the elements of your child's success, they must have somebody that will stand by their side, put an arm around them, sometimes give them a whack in the get up and go dynamic, and get them out the door to do the things they need to do. None of my children are here yet, but they'll all be here at the second service. I can still remember the day my 16-year-old boy, he had passed his CNA exams. I'll brag on him a little bit now because he's not here. He paid most of the last year and a half of his academy off working. But I can still remember that time I was there in front of Harbor Manor Nursing Home. He was afraid to go in. We stood there parked under the carport. I insisted. He went in. He not only got the job, but when the corporation decided they didn't want anybody under age 18 to work for them anymore, they made one exception. And that was the students of Indiana Academy, of which I have no doubt in my mind that my son's beautiful disposition and hard work and his care for the older people made a difference. Listen, there's a role a dad has to play, and sometimes it breaks his heart to do it. But every family needs a CEO. And without it operating properly, everybody hurts. And this morning I'm appealing to this village church. We cannot have anti-authority mentalities, whether it's towards the dad or the mom or the teacher or the pastor or the conference administration. David himself inside that cave when he could have taken Saul out said, no, no, no. God is the authority that set this authority up. And even though he's laying here asleep in front of this cave and all my buddies are telling me to take him out, I can't do it because I respect authority. And until God removes him as an authority, he's the authority. Friends, I'm appealing to you. You may have had an abusive authority in your past. by God's grace, forgive them and recognize the difference between the legitimate and the illegitimate. But may we not continue as a society, as a church, or as a home to have fathers and mothers who don't understand that old television and radio program wasn't always right, but it did capture a sentiment of the nation 50 years ago. Father not only knew something, Father knew something about what God expected of him. And our Father above does know best. And He's calling us as mothers and fathers, as husbands and wives, to work together. But in the end, if there's an absolute disparity of unity, if there is no togetherness, let there be no doubt, the absence of a kind and effective father in the home spells destruction, dysfunction, and demise for the future generations. May we work together to establish, and fathers, I appeal to you, grandfathers, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly, but do not abdicate the place God has established for you in the home. And may we find the joy of these sons like olive shoots around our table. And may we find the blessing of vitalized marriages. And may we find the fantastic power for our kids and for our witness in this community. Because we know that Father was designed to fulfill a unique role. May He fulfill it. Father, we need men who are not big boys, whose toys and trinkets do not allure them, and whose immaturity does not hinder our homes. We need men who practice loving self-control and restraint. We need men who are respected not for their words, but for their actions. And then their words will naturally have that respect as well. We need, Lord, to love as Jesus loved the church. And I pray, Lord, may we be willing to pay the emotional price tag when we are misunderstood, while we are clearly following Your will. So I pray, Lord, recalibrate, re-educate, remake us for Your glory. And if wrong habits have been in place and wrong practices have taken the lead, I pray, give us wisdom and patience in connection with our spouses to know how to come back to the path of life. Save this church as a denomination and save this community from confusion. And I pray, Lord, bless us with the joy of well-led, fully partnered, and happy homes. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.